up here with me. So, and if you don't know what this is about, you haven't been here, we'll get to that in a minute. So, hopefully without breaking the glass jar for the last week. All right, we are going to be in one passage this morning. It will not be on the screen because I put it on the top of your notes page. So we will be in Luke chapter 10. And there's a typo on your notes page. The first word that says, the first place you see stop, that should be don't. Copy and paste did not work correctly this week. So we are in the fourth of 4 weeks of a series I called Reset. So if you haven't been here, I'll give you a quick synopsis. If not, it's a good reminder for those of us that have been. We began looking at a jar. Yes, a jar. We began looking at the purpose God created us and every person that has ever existed for. And we define the purpose as that we are to be the visible representation of the invisible God. That is what the jar has represented for 4 weeks for us. Like this jar has a purpose to contain things, to hold things. If the jar is not doing its job, it's worthless. So we need to be doing our job. We need to be living out our purpose. And part of that purpose, or part of the way we live out that purpose, is by loving God with all that we have and are, and we control. That is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. In light of our purpose, we've been considering some of these rocks. What rocks do we put in? What important things do we put in our jar to help us live out our purpose or to live out our purpose correctly? And we've been looking at that not from Pastor Brian's perspective, not from somebody else's, but from God's perspective, from His Word. And the first rock we looked at in week one was work. We are to work. God worked. The first 6 days, the first whole chapter of the Bible is God working. And the rest of the Bible tells us He continues to work. It wasn't just a one-time thing and He walked away. We are created in His image, in His likeness. We are to work. God gave Adam responsibilities before sin. Work was part of our nature, part of our purpose before sin entered into the world. That is what we're supposed to do. Rock one was work. Our second rock, week two, was rest. God rested. 6 days He worked, Genesis chapter 1, and then He rested. He took time off to celebrate what He had accomplished and to enjoy the fruits of His labor. God gave Adam work, but He also said rest. Therefore, if we're made in the image and likeness of God, we are to rest. We should follow His example. And we talked about the principle of Sabbath. Now, just remember, Sabbath is not a day. In the context of Genesis chapter 1, Sabbath means to stop, to rest, or to end. Sabbath is an end of our work, of our week. We are to not just say, one day a week, I give to God. No, the idea of Sabbath is that we are to give one day a week more to God than every other day of that week. So one day a week gives more to God than the rest of the six. That is what we're talking about, Sabbath. It is not a burden. It is not a regulation. It is not just simply a rule to be obeyed. It is a blessing, a gift from a gracious God, because He knows you work better when you take a day off and rest. And more importantly, we function better spiritually when we focus on Him one day a week more than we do the rest of the week. That's rock one, rock two. Rock three was last week. We talked about home. Is God the most important thing, most important person in your home, or is it something or someone else? Are you teaching that intentionally? Not why just what you say, but what you do, both combined. We don't just model it. We model it and teach it verbally. Where, when, how often are you talking about God in your home? Does your family know that all of life is to be about God? Does your family know that? Whether you're a 5 or 6 year old or a 56 year old, does your family know that? We asked you the question, or we suggested that God designed your hands from Deuteronomy chapter 6 to be a reminder. When we see our hands, which we do almost every moment of every day, that is to remind us, love God with all you have, all you are, and all you control. We also said that a doorway, not putting something in writing on a doorway, but is a physical reminder that when you walk through a doorway, that rock of God being the center of your home, the center of your life. It is supposed to remind you, when I walk through a doorway, everything I'm about to do, what I'm here to do, is about God. We left you with this question in the Rock of Home. Athletics, academics, friends, popularity, money, work, things, relaxation, fun, hobbies, God, faith, scripture. Which of these is the most important? And we all know the right answer. So the second question is even more important. If you say which one is most important, which one is the one that you spend the most time on? Which is the center and focus of your home? Which do you give the most attention to? Is it the one that you said is most important, or is it something else? Are you growing, not just talking about these principles and these rocks, are you growing in being a visible representation of the invisible God, loving Him with all you have and all you are and all you control? Actions demonstrate what we say is real. Actions demonstrate what we say is important really is important. How many more areas could you think of? I mean, our jar is only partially full. You could probably think of a whole bunch. And I could think of a whole bunch, but this is my last week and Pastor DePue's back, so I had to wrap it up sometime. So some of you have asked me, well, Pastor Brian, how did you get on this topic? How did you come to this? And a lot of it comes from what I'm thinking about, what I'm wrestling with, what God is talking to me about. But also, if you don't know by now, I like to read. And so I don't like to just read for fun, although I do that. I read 2 fun books in the past 2 weeks that have nothing to do with other than entertaining me because they're a good story. We talked about that on Sunday nights. But, so here is where it came from, in part. Crazy Busy by Kevin DeYoung, Reset by David Murray, Refreshed by Shona and David Murray, and then What's Best Next by Matt Perelman. I did not read the one. The Refresh is actually for ladies. The Reset is for men. So I have read the Reset. I haven't read the Refresh. I don't qualify as a lady. I suppose I could read it. If you only read one, read the first one. Crazy Busy is probably the best. They're all good, but that's probably the best one. So if you want to know more, something I didn't cover, well, how do I reset this area of my life? Or what about this area? How does Scripture apply? These are some resources that help you. And they're also on your handout, so you don't have to remember them. So we are on rock number 4. And the rock sizes have nothing to do with each other. They're just the ones I had available. What final rock do we put in? What's the last area of life that I'm going to talk about? But I want to start with a quiz. Do you know what these things are? One is from the inside view, one is from the outside view. Do you know what they are? You probably know what their purpose is. Their purpose is to allow a defender to shoot through these little openings and hurt or kill attackers of a castle. The term is, this is a loophole. This is what a loophole is. It was originally designed or described. This is a loophole. Now, if you look at a definition of the original loophole, it's a small opening which arrows and then later guns could be fired at enemies. But what does a loophole mean today? If you look at the modern definition, it says, according to Webster's, a loophole is an ambiguity or inadequacy in a law, a rule, or an instruction. So I came across this one, and it helps me a lot. Ambiguity is an opportunity resulting from the overlap, loopholes, an opportunity resulting from the overlap of an ambiguity and creativity. So where those two things cross, there's an opportunity or a loophole. So I'm going to help you understand loopholes. Here's Calvin, and Calvin's asked on a test, explain Newton's first law of motion in your own words. And he's a little nervous because obviously he was not prepared. But then he has an idea. He recognizes the loophole. Yak, Fub, Moog, Groog, Pumbab, Zink, Watum, Gadzook, Chumba, Spuzz. What was the loophole? In your own words. So Calvin made up a few words to answer his teacher's questions. Okay? Math question says, find X. X is the hypotenuse. Here's X. Circle it and draw an arrow to it. Now, that is why you say solve for X, or what does X equal? Some of you teachers in here, homeschool or otherwise, are really panicking right now. This is Kids, don't abuse this. I'm just trying to give examples. Do not abuse this. Do not follow Calvin's example. Do not follow this example. So I want to read you a rule or the law of New York Subway. No person may bring any animal on or into any conveyance or facility unless enclosed in a container. So we have some creative people that found a loophole to put some rather large dogs in containers and carry them on the subway. Whether it be a large duffel bag, a backpack, a large tote, or the lady who wrapped a tarp around the dog and put handles on it. So they found the loophole in the subway law about dogs on being allowed on. A couple other loopholes. If you're really quick, and a motorcycle, you can park between the sign where it says pay for parking and no parking. But you have to park perpendicular to fit in that little space. Or you have a sign that says no bicycle riding, no rollerblading, no roller skating, no skateboarding, or no scooter riding, but you can ride your unicycle. These are all loopholes. And this was my favorite. This is an actual statement from a professor on his syllabus. You are allowed one note card with notes for four tests. Do you see the loophole? This girl did. 3 by 5 is a ratio. It is not a size. Now, I'm sure the teacher meant 3 inches by 5 inches, but he did not specify that. She walked in. This is a true story. She walked in with this thing, and he said, you can't have it. And she pulled out the syllabus. He goes, yeah, I didn't specify. So she had a 3-foot by 5-foot note card for her exam. Okay, these are... And he later said, I will change that for next year for my syllabus and specify. This is loopholes. I got a couple more. Why is this child laying on the deck and has his feet inside? Parents already know the loophole. I told my son he couldn't step a foot outside. Check. I got you, Mom. I'm uncovered it. One more kid. Why is this young man have drink and snack in the kitchen on the linoleum and his tablet is on the carpet? Because food isn't allowed in the living room and his tablet isn't allowed in the kitchen. Check and check. Now, this is not what Mom and Dad meant, but that's what they said. Okay. Last one here. This is W.C. Fields. And if you know anything about W.C. Fields, I read a quote or a description of his lifestyle, and the author said, W.C. Fields lived an unrestrained lifestyle, and I'll leave that to your imagination. But shortly before his death in 1946, a friend came to visit him. He found W.C. Fields reading the Bible and asked, what are you doing? Why are you reading the Bible? Fields says, I'm looking for the loopholes. We all do it. We all look for loopholes. We all look for them in every area of life. It doesn't matter whether we're young or old. We're experts at finding a loophole. Some of us are better than others. You know it and I know it. We look for loopholes. Before we consider how loopholes applies to our last rock, let's pause and ask God again for his help this morning. Father, we thank you for just the chuckle we've had with some of these creative people looking for loopholes. Lord, as we apply this idea to our principle and our rock this morning, may you be honored. May your instructions be clear. May your expectations be clear. May we not be looking for loopholes. Lord, I ask you would use me to communicate, that people would hear you through me, and that I would not be a distraction or a hindrance to what you're trying to teach this morning. We ask this all in your name. Amen. Let's turn, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 10. We'll get back to our rock in a minute. Luke chapter 10. Now, normally I read the entire passage, but since it's rather long, we're going to read it in sections this morning. And I want to read the first couple of verses. Luke chapter 10, starting verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he, Jesus, said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he, the lawyer, answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Note the motivation, first of all, that this question is asked. Jesus is sitting and teaching, and this lawyer comes up with him not to ask a legitimate question, but he's asking a question to test or trick him. In other words, The guy should have had a big sign saying, "It's a trap, it's a trap." And if you know the Star Wars reference, you get bonus points for that statement. Is Jesus' interpretation correct? Will he say what he said before? Will Jesus mess up? That's kind of what this man is looking for. He's looking to trip Jesus up. He's trying to prove that Jesus is lying or not telling the truth, or he flip-flops on what he says. How does Jesus respond? What does he do? Luke chapter 10, verse 26, he says, "What is written in the law? What is your reading?" Jesus doesn't just come out and answer the question. He asks a question in response. Now, that's not necessarily good manners to ask a question or answer a question with a question, but when we've been talking on Sunday nights about the way of the master and interacting and relating with people, we've said that asking a question is a good way to get people talking, to get them thinking. And we've said because a question pricks the conscience, but an accusation hardens the heart. Jesus doesn't accuse him. He allows him to answer and start thinking about what his answer is. Also, questions aren't offensive. The man is going to answer several throughout this passage. Jesus is going to not make a statement, but he's going to accuse himself with his answers to Jesus' questions. Luke chapter 10, verse 27, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." So he answered what we said in week one is part of living out our purpose. Loving God with all we have are and control is the first and greatest commandment. But the lawyer doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "And love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this is a one-sentence summary of a significant portion of Leviticus chapter 17 through chapter 26. And it's a direct quotation of Leviticus 19, the second half of verse 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Let's see what grade Jesus gave the lawyer on his answer. Verse 28. "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." You got it right. You got it exactly right. But as we've been talking about in this series, you can't just give the right answer. You've got to do the right answer. You can't just regurgitate confessional theology and say, "This is what I believe," but live totally different. So he challenges the man and says, "You got the answer right. Now go and do what you just told me. Live out what you say you believe. Make your functional theology match your confessional theology." And we've defined love, whether it's love God, and in this case, love your neighbor, in this series as an affection-filled, life-encompassing, community-impacting, exclusive commitment to God in every area and aspect of our life that is obvious and evident to others. So Jesus is saying, go live that out in reference to God and your community. So we've talked a lot about God and some other aspects and some other rocks. But the one part of this definition we really haven't touched on is the community impacting part. That is going to be our rock, our fourth rock, community. We're going to do that today. We're going to talk about looking at community in light of Scripture, in light of this lawyer's wrong ideas about who is my neighbor, who is my community, who's involved in my community. Five decisions we're going to talk about this morning in light of this lawyer to reset our community. The lawyer got the answer right, but he isn't done. He wasn't satisfied with just getting the answer right. And remember, he's trying to trip Jesus up. He's trying to trap him or trick him. So here, he then goes on to say, after Jesus tells him, "You got it right, but go and live out your right answer," verse 29, "But he," the lawyer, "wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So now he says, "I want to demonstrate that I got the answer right, that my confessional theology and the way I live it out is correct. Not necessarily what you said, Jesus. I want to make the case. I want to get Jesus on my page. I want to get Jesus on my side." Okay, here's a bit of free advice that has nothing to do with this sermon series. If you're trying to get God on your page, you're going in a wrong direction. You want to get on God's page. This lawyer's going about things in the wrong direction. He's trying to get God on his page. He needs to be getting on God's page. Second half of verse 29, he says, "Who is my neighbor?" Just as in our introduction, he's looking for a loophole. He's looking for the loophole in how I define neighbor, how I define who's in my community. He qualifies, he wants to know, yes, according to everything I defined, I have kept the law, I'm perfect, God owes me eternal life. He's asking, how good is good enough? How far is far enough? Who do I have to treat as a neighbor? As we saw, the lawyer quoted the second half of Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. He doesn't quote it, but I guarantee he knows the first half. The first half says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. In other words, Jews. He's already defining my neighbor as someone who is a Jew. So the first decision we need to make if we're going to reset our community is stop or don't look for the loopholes. The first part of his confessional theology is right, and the second, love God and love your neighbor. He wants to prove the functional theology, how I live that out, is just as right. The theology of loving his neighbor as himself and loving God is how he defines it. The lawyer is saying, my interpretation, my understanding, my theology that defines my neighbor is a Jew, is right. Someone who's just like me, and I want Jesus to pat me on the back and say, good job, you got it right, now go live it out. And he's going to have, in addition to his leverage from Leviticus 19, he's going to have in his back pocket that rabbis, other people have taught that neighbor not only means only Jew, but that foreigners, Gentiles, and Samaritans are automatically excluded from being my neighbor unless they convert to Judaism, unless they are fully converted and practice Judaism. The lawyer is expecting an attaboy from Jesus to say, you got it right, keep going the way you're going. The only person you have to treat as a neighbor is someone who's a Jew, someone who's just like you, someone who meets the qualifications you have set for them, someone who's a friend or a family member. This is what the lawyer is expecting. To tell Jesus, to tell him, your loophole's right, you got it, go ahead, live the way you're living. The problem is, that's not what Jesus does. Let's look at verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay, the lawyer's mind is already turning and asking, what kind of man? Who was he? Where did he live? Where did he do? What did he do for a living? Is he a Jew? Is he not a Jew? Is he a Gentile? Is he a Samaritan? Jesus intentionally tells the story with this man being vague and nondescript. And the lawyer is going to quickly get nervous because he recognizes that Jesus is not going to jump on his page, but that he is way off of God's intention for who is my neighbor. Jesus didn't agree with him, and the opening statement of his parable shows this. It's way too ambiguous for this lawyer to say, okay, God, Jesus is on my page. We're all good to go. And one reason is Jesus knows the fact that Leviticus 19, later in that chapter, verse 34, God says through Moses, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall what? Love him as yourself. Both parts of the lawyer's theology of neighbor is wrong. Both his confessional, because he left this out, and his functional in the way he lives. Correct theology, our neighbor is anyone or everyone we meet. Our neighbor is everyone or anyone we meet. Resetting our community begins with using God's definition of neighbor. Start by using God's definition of neighbor and go from there. So now Jesus is going to tell this story. He's already laid the groundwork, which we need a little help with. He says, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So the lawyer already understands this, but we need a little help. So this is a map of the road, roughly, in terms of elevation from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's approximately 14 miles and drops 3,300 feet in elevation. Okay? So this is what the terrain looks like. But that's not all. This is what the terrain looks like. It's hazardous, barren country, and this is what it looks like today. And here's a piece of what used to be the road. It's not an easy walk. And as you can see, there's many opportunities for someone to hide behind a big rock, jump out, and attack you. There are many opportunities to be ambushed. So this is the picture that Jesus is using, something that the lawyer and everyone who's listening knew what this looked like. And he says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. The lawyer's already thinking. Can you hear it? Why was he there? Why was he there in the first place? He should have taken someone with him. He shouldn't have gone alone. He should have gone at a different time. He should have planned better. In other words, the man that got attacked, it's his fault because he had to go down this road. Second way to reset our community is don't blame your neighbor. Do we know why this man was there? Do we know why he had to go from Jerusalem to Jericho? No. Jesus started out leaving this man ambiguous, intentionally. He knew what this man was thinking. Jesus has intentionally made sure we know nothing about this man other than where he was going and where he was attacked. When you see someone like this, standing by the side of the road, standing at a traffic light, holding up a sign that says, "Please help, I need money, hungry, homeless," what's your first thought? Is it like the lawyers? Get a job. If I gave you money, you just wasted on drugs and alcohol. What did you do to end up here? What choices did you make to get yourself in this situation? Is what I just said true of some people? Yes. Is this true of everyone who's in this situation of being homeless and needing food and help? Of course not. Absolutely not. Is it true of the person you're looking at when you're sitting at a stoplight? Do you know? Resetting our community means we have decided that we're not going to judge others and their situation, even in our private thoughts. We're not going to judge them without facts, without information. We won't make assumptions. We won't judge on appearance, stereotypes. We won't judge based on political rhetoric. Even if their choices have brought them to where they are, that doesn't mean we're not expected to treat them like our neighbor. Don't look for loopholes. Don't blame your neighbor. Don't make excuses. Luke chapter 10, verses 31 and 32. So the man has been attacked. He's lying there half dead and naked. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, the man who had been attacked, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Okay, I want us to look real quick. Now by chance. So by chance, Jesus is saying to his listening audience, just by chance, a Levite and a priest came by. Who's telling this story? Jesus. Who is he telling it to? He's telling it to a lawyer who is assumed to be Jewish, and a Jewish audience. Any chance Jesus, a Jewish lawyer, and Jewish individuals believed in coincidence or luck? The correct answer is no. I want to give you a quick Old Testament teaching here. You all know the story, or most of you know the story of Abraham sending his servant all the way back to his homeland to get a bride for Isaac. When he gets there, the servant prays that the woman that's to be the bride would do certain things when she arrives, and he would know her by what she does. In Genesis chapter 24, 15, it says, "And it happened before he, the servant, had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah," and it describes who Rebekah is, "came out and did everything he had been praying about." If you look at some of the other translations, it says, "Behold, look," just then at that very moment. In other words, what a stroke of luck. How fortunate this man is that this woman just happened to show up after he prayed. If you look at the way Boaz is described of walking into his field where Ruth was gleaning and working, it's described exactly the same way. If the author doesn't believe in luck, if we as Christians say there is no luck, God is sovereignly in control, why describe it this way? Why did Jesus say by chance? The author and the author of Genesis, the author of Ruth, and Jesus are demonstrating and pointing to God's sovereignty and control. In essence, they're jumping up and down and yelling and pointing with bright arrows and neon signs, "See God at work here." Every one of your interactions, every one, is a sovereignly planned opportunity for you to treat someone like your neighbor. Every one of your interactions is a sovereignly planned opportunity for you to treat someone as your neighbor. What did these two men do with their sovereignly planned opportunity? They saw. They made mental note of what they saw, and then I believe they took the lawyer's tact and started making excuses. "I can't help because I don't know who this guy is. He's naked and unconscious. How do I know if he's really my neighbor? How do I know if he's a Jew, a Gentile, a Samaritan? If I help this guy as a Jew, as a priest and a Levite, that means I will be defiled. That means I have to go through the process that would take almost a week of being cleansed so I could serve in the temple again. This will impact my life. This will impact maybe my family's life." What about you? What about me? What about us? What excuses do we mentally make? "I don't have the time. I'm too busy." Hopefully, after the first sermon in this series, you're not too busy. "I don't know what to do. I'm not prepared. I'm not ready. It's too hard. Not my job. I'm scared." And you could go on and on and on. Every interaction is an opportunity God has planned for you and for me to treat someone as a neighbor. Love them as yourself. Will you use it? Or will you follow the priest, the Levite, and the lawyer and make excuses? Don't look for loopholes. Don't blame your neighbor. Don't make excuses. Don't avoid the problem. Luke 10, 31 and 32. They saw, and what did they do? "And when he saw the priest, he passed by on the other side," verse 32. "And when he came to the place and looked," the Levite, "he passed by on the other side." He saw, he helped. He saw, he treated him like a neighbor. He saw, he did something. No, he saw and avoided. He saw and ignored. He saw and passed by. When you see a problem, when you see someone that needs help, do you ignore it? Do you try to look away? Do you try not to pay attention and realize that they're there? Do you pretend you don't see them? Do you pretend it doesn't exist? Trying not to look at a problem doesn't make it go away. Trying not to see a person doesn't change the fact that they need help. It's not how we love our neighbor. All right, I need to clarify something. Two of my illustrations have been about homeless people. Helping homeless people does not equal helping your neighbor or treating them as you should or loving them as yourself. It is just simply an example. Jesus took a situation walking from Jerusalem to Jericho and things that happened every day that they knew about and used it to illustrate his point. That is what I'm trying to do. Anything that you can think of can be used to love your neighbor. Here's some of the things I thought of. Here's opportunities to love your neighbor as yourself: mowing their yard, raking their leaves, shoveling their snow, picking up groceries or prescriptions for them, being a tutor, meaning there's a kid who's my neighbor who needs help in a certain subject, or there's an adult who needs help in something and I'm going to tutor them, or a student tutoring another student. You can go all the way, either way, adults to students to adults, or students to students, adults to adults. I can just spend time with them. I can call them, talk to someone who's lonely or shut in. I can lend someone a car. I can give them a ride. I can take them to appointments or take them to get groceries. Or. The opportunities to treat someone as a neighbor are as limitless and endless as your imagination and the needs you see. If you want to do it, if you want to do something to live by this in terms of treating your neighbor, loving them as yourself. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Matthew 7:12. That is also known as the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. When someone has a need, when you see someone with a need, think of what you would like done for you if you had that need, and then do it for them. When someone has a need, think of what you would want done if you were in their place, and then do that. Who actually acts like a neighbor in our story? Luke chapter 10, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he, the man that was attacked, was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. When he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Who acted like a neighbor? The Samaritan. Last decision to reset our community. Be like the Samaritan. Jesus has deliberately left the man attacked unambiguous and unknown. He has intentionally and deliberately described the man who helped. The one who embodies or lives out loving his neighbor as himself is a Samaritan. Someone who his audience, Jesus' audience, is despised and hated. One who is defined and described as being perpetually unclean. One a Jew would never use a cup, plate, or utensil that was touched by a Samaritan. One who is described and thought of as a dog and not in a good way. One that was almost considered less than a human being. When Jesus brings his story to this point, what do you think the lawyer and his audience is thinking about the man who helped, about their attitude, about loving their neighbor? Who might we think about today, but never say it, of course? Who might we think fits into this category? Here's some of the things that I thought of in our current culture. Democrats, Republicans, conservatives, liberals, Muslims, atheists, homosexuals, transgenders, immigrants or refugees, or there's some bun. I can't cover the entire list, but these are just some examples. If you saw a person from that group or one that you're uncomfortable with doing the right thing, loving their neighbor as themselves, how would that impact you? How would that impact your thinking and feeling? How would you respond? What did this undesirable, almost less than a person do? Luke 10, 33. A certain man as he was journeying came, saw, and had compassion on the man who was attacked. He didn't look for a loophole. He didn't care who the man was. He cared he was in trouble and had a need. He didn't blame the man. He didn't make excuses. 34 and 35. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. When he departed from the inn, he took out 2 denarii, gave him to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. He didn't ignore the problem. He did what he could to help. But what if the Samaritan didn't have wine and oil? But what if he didn't have an animal to put this guy on? What if there were more than one person in need of help? What if he didn't have money for the innkeeper? What if he couldn't come back and settle up the bill for anything extra? A person who's going to be like the Samaritan is going to do exactly what the Samaritan did. The Samaritan didn't focus on what he could not do. He focused on what he could do. Someone who strives to be like the Samaritan doesn't care or focus on what they can't do, but what they can. They know they can't help everyone, and they can't solve every problem, but they don't let that stop them from doing what they can. Do for the person God sovereignly puts in your path what God has planned, prepared, and equipped you to do. Do for the person God has sovereignly placed in your path what God has planned, prepared, and equipped you to do. Why? Why would we choose to do this? Why would we choose to take this rock and say, we want to reset our community? We want to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why would we treat someone who is a neighbor like God's definition of neighbor? Someone we may not even know, or maybe not even like. Why would we choose to say, we're going to be like the Samaritan? Luke chapter 10, 36 and 37. So Jesus is continuing to speak. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he, the lawyer, said, he who showed mercy on him. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Note again, Jesus asks a question, and the lawyer has to answer, no matter how much it hurts him. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. That should end our discussion right there. We should just do it because Jesus said so. But I can give you more reasons. The person who needs help is made in the image of God, and we need to treat them accordingly. Number three, our purpose is to be the visible representation of the invisible God. And that is exactly what the invisible God did for you and did for me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God recognized you had a need. You could not pay the penalty of your sin except in hell. There is no way you could satisfy his standard of perfection. So he gave. He saw the need. He didn't make excuses. He didn't look for loopholes. He didn't blame you. He sent Jesus to pay for your sins and pay for my sins. He didn't avoid the problem. He sent a solution. We want to obey Jesus. We want to be like the Samaritan. We want to be like God. We want to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when we do this, we want to be just like God in that we get to share the fact and gain the opportunity of why we did it. Jesus did this for me. He did it for you. Here's why I'm doing what I'm doing. We want to gain the opportunity to obey God, but then to share the fact that God did this for them, and here is what God did for them. They need to hear the message of John 3:16 and loving them as a neighbor, according to God's definition of neighbor, can gain us that opportunity. Five decisions to reset our community. Don't look for loopholes. Don't blame your neighbor. Don't make excuses. Don't avoid the problem. Be like the Samaritan. Which of these decisions that you heard and we looked at this morning has God challenged you to start working on? Maybe a first realistic step is simply going to be to expose yourself to some needs as part of the counterculture class. Maybe we need to say, you know what? My confessional theology says I'm supposed to love my neighbor, and I use God's definition of neighbor, but I need to work on the functional part. Yes, I should love my neighbor as myself. Okay? Confessional, functional theology questions. Do you treat every interaction as a God-given opportunity to love someone as yourself, to treat them according to God's definition of neighbor? When you see someone in need, what is your goal? Do you have the desire to do what you wish someone would do for you if they were in that situation? Are you willing to do for the person God sovereignly puts in your path what he has planned and prepared you to do without excuses? What do you need to do today in light of what you heard? What needs to be reset in your definition of neighbor and in our community? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the challenge from the Good Samaritan. We thank you for the application of a 2,000-year-old parable to Newfield in 2018. Lord, help us to see and respond and treat everyone we meet as a neighbor, not as our definition of neighbor, but as using your definition of neighbor. May we be known as individuals and as a church who loves our neighbor as ourselves, that we desire to change and grow in light of the challenge from the Good Samaritan, that we desire to be like the Good Samaritan, to be like our Savior, and to see a need and reach out to help in any way we can. Not just for the purpose of meeting that need, but to have the opportunity to come alongside someone and say, I'm doing this because God did it for me. He's done it for you. Here's how you can have the gift of eternal life. Here's how you can have the gift of eternity with God instead of eternity in hell. Lord, give us a passion and a desire to do that. Give us a interaction this week that we can clearly point to that we responded well in light of what we've heard this morning. We ask this all in your name. Amen. As we're dismissed, remember, we're to be doers and hearers of God's word.